ministry of Elijah with the view of thinking how the anointing of God releases God's word. And of course that's largely through the person or the character that the anointing has come upon. Just a word or two then to begin with about Elijah before we turn back to where the material you probably know is in 1 and 2 Kings. And the few things we have to say about him, first of all, will show he's a very relevant subject for the particular one we've got in front of us this evening. Because Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah, continuously crops up through the history of the people of God before the church. He appears also at the end of the church age, as I will explain in a general sort of sense. But when Elijah, meaning God is, Elijah, made up of Eli and Yah, Yahweh, the verb to be, God is, when Elijah said to Elisha, meaning God saves, Yeshua, Jesus, God saves is in his name, Elisha, salvation. As Elijah goes up as a vision of God is, and Elisha stays down as a vision of God's salvation at work on earth, you will know that the spirit of Elijah rested, so the sons of the prophets say, on Elisha. They saw that what had been on Elijah was now on Elisha. And the things that, some of the things that Elijah had been told to do, to anoint Hazael and to anoint Jehu, Elijah never actually did. But Elisha did, and that was good enough, because Elisha went in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And so the spirit that was on Elijah got Elijah's work done through Elisha. Now that in a sense is very easily understood in the New Testament terminology, that when Jesus, who is God is, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, went up, and when they saw that he really had gone up, was resurrected and ascended to the Father's right hand, and has poured forth this which you now see and hear, the Spirit of God came upon the church, Elisha. The Lord saves. Is the Lord saving you? Then you're a part of the church. You are the body, Elisha. The Lord saves. So when Elijah went up and the Spirit of God of Elijah came down, then the Spirit that was on Elisha, that is the church, also continues on. So that what is said about Jesus is now being fulfilled by his Spirit through the church. One of the things that was said about the Messiah was that they would worship him from the east to the west and from the rising of the sun to the setting. And in every place there would be incense that would go up and glorify God. That has not happened, except it is happening through the church. Because what is prophesied to the Messiah is effected through the Spirit of the Messiah on his body. So prophecy is being fulfilled today as the Spirit of Jesus moves upon the church. Now, just as in those Old Testament days, Elisha represented the continuing activity of Elijah from heaven by his Spirit, and just as the church today represents the ongoing movement of Jesus in the heavens by his Spirit down here on the earth, in those Old Testament days, it wasn't only Elijah and Elisha that gives us that model, because other prophets appeared on the scene. Amos and others who were sort of rough and ready types, who said that I'm no prophet, but God sent me to do this and say that. And he wore, like Elijah, the prophets would wear, like Elijah, the garments of Elijah. And so wherever there was seen a prophet, often he would appear in prophetic garb. You remember that mantle that fell off his shoulders and Elisha picked it up. Well, what Elijah had looked like now continues to some degree in the Old Testament prophets. But one of the things that happened, for instance, in the days of Zechariah, was that the if anybody wanted to pretend he was a prophet, he would dress up like Elijah. And the false prophets sought to deceive in the days of Zechariah by trying to look like Elijah. But it was only because they knew that the spirit of Elijah was still around. Got it? And if we've got false prophets in the church today, it's only because the spirit of Jesus is expected to be still around. Otherwise, no point in trying to pretend you're like the spirit that was upon Jesus and upon the early church. And so there are false prophets today who try outwardly to appear, just like they did in the Old Testament days, as they outwardly try to appear as though the spirit of Elijah was on them, as though the spirit of Jesus is upon us. And that spirit of Elijah came on Elisha, and it seems to me never went back again, at least until the days of John the Baptist. Because when John the Baptist comes on the scene, a real prophet, not a cheap prophet, not a false prophet, it was said from his earliest days he would go in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Remember that? So much so that some people thought it was good enough to call him Elijah, because he went in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that he would do the things that it was said Elijah would do. And so right the way through the Old Testament days, the spirit that was on Elijah appeared on the prophets, was copied by the false prophets, and then at the end of the Old Testament era appeared on John the Baptist. And so all that whole stream was clearly a prophetic anointing upon the prophets in order that they may speak forth the word of God. And that prophetic anointing that went all the way down was expected, in a sense, to be in cahoots and in agreement and in sympathy and building upon what all the other prophets have said. So it is not surprising that when the Jews were looking for the days when the Messiah would come, they saw that when the Spirit of God, because the Messiah just means anointed, the anointing that was on the anointed one, the Messiahing that was on the Messiah, you're with me, I hope. Yeah. The Christing that was upon the Christ, okay, would express itself with the spirit of prophecy, because the main emphasis for a Jew was that the Holy Spirit, only twice mentioned in the Old Testament, Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of God was the spirit of prophecy. And they anticipated the day when the Spirit would be poured out on all flesh and your sons and your daughters would prophesy. And they looked for the day when the Messiah would come and everybody would be prophesying. Even Moses, you remember, on one occasion when the Spirit of God came on the 70 elders, two of the elders didn't turn up for the meeting. But if you had the name of Eldad or Medad, perhaps you wouldn't have turned up to the meeting either. And they were outside and the Spirit of God still fell on them, even though they didn't come to the meeting, which is terribly unfair. Because if you don't turn up at the meeting, you don't deserve any blessing whatsoever. But anyway, God's very generous, unfortunately. He's too generous. And the Spirit of God fell on Medad and what's his other name? Eldad. And Joshua comes running into Moses and says, Moses, Moses, look, look, these fellas, they're prophesying away and they hadn't come to the meeting. He had the right idea, Joshua. But Moses said, I would that all of God's people were prophets. And so the Jews, waiting for the Spirit of the Messiah, which was the Spirit of God, which was the Spirit of prophecy, looked for the day when the Spirit would come and would be upon not only a few sons, but on all the sons, and not upon just one or two daughters, but on all the daughters, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. They were looking forward for that day. There is nothing more characteristic about the church than that we are a prophetic instrument. And we are anointed, we are messiahed, we are Christed to speak forth the prophetic word. Just as surely as Elisha spoke forth Elijah's word, so the church speaks forth the word of Jesus. It doesn't even quite stop there. Because you see, the very last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, it was prophesied that the law of Moses, last three verses, the law of Moses would be remembered by the Jews, and that God would also send to them Elijah, the prophet. And Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So the prophetic ministry which began in Elijah, continued in Elisha, followed on through the prophets, came and culminated in the prophecy of Malachi saying, but the day is still coming when Elijah will be sent. And goes on waiting and waiting because there's not much happening for 400 years. Until John the Baptist appears. And John the Baptist goes in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And that's one great steady stream in order to present the Messiah. And the law and the prophets were until John. And now the kingdom of heaven is proclaimed. And Jesus appears as the Messiah and begins to proclaim the kingdom of heaven. And starts to repeat performance. But this time putting his spirit upon the prophetic instrument, the church, and all of the church are meant to prophesy, and all of the church is flooding out into the earth, bringing the word of God into all the world. But there was a bit of a problem. Was it really Elijah, or just Elijah in the spirit and power, or John the Baptist in the spirit of power, Elijah? Now, the trouble is this. When the officials came out from Jerusalem to check out on John's credentials, and they asked him who he was, it's rather interesting and rather nice if you turn to John's Gospel just for a moment in chapter 1. He made it very plain that he wasn't Elijah. On the other hand, Jesus seemed to contradict him and say he jolly well was. So one of them's got an identity crisis. Either Jesus got it wrong or John the Baptist got it wrong and thought he was somebody who he wasn't. Anyway, let's look at John as the officials come to test him out. Chapter 1 of John's Gospel, verse 19. This is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. In English, five words. I am not the Messiah. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Three words in English. Are you that prophet then? And he answered, no. One word. He's obviously getting slightly irritated with them, isn't he? His answers are getting shorter and shorter. But in his answers, as he gets more and more upset at this silly questioning, he is saying quite clearly, I am not Elijah. I ought to know. I am not Elijah. I am telling you. That's it. So, forget it. He does go on to say, I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. The only trouble with that is that if we turn now to Matthew in chapter 11 and verse 2, now when John heard in prison the works of the Messiah of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said to him, go and show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and nothing is now said about releasing captives. Poor old John. He should have been at the sermon in Luke chapter 4, where Jesus said he'd come to release captives, and that might have given him some encouragement. But he wasn't, and he didn't get that message. He just heard that the poor will have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he, whosoever shall not be stumbled in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? Or did you go out to see a man clothed in a soft raiment? Behold, those that wear soft clothing in kings' houses. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, and I say to you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, and he shall prepare your way before you. That's changing the to before thy face, and to before my face, to thy face, and so on. Jesus identified with God. Truly I say to you, among those that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Do you all know that you're greater than John the Baptist? You know that? Would you just turn to one another and say, you are greater than John the Baptist, I'm glad you're here tonight. Now that you're all convinced that you're greater than John the Baptist, you're not greater than John the Baptist as a preacher. John the Baptist drew crowds from all over the Middle East into hearing him in the desert, just beyond Israel there, in the desert of Judea, on the other side of the Jordan, rather. And he must have been a fabulous preacher, because he wasn't even a charismatic. Well, he didn't do any miracles, so he must have been a great preacher. So I don't know whether you could outclass him as a preacher. I don't think we would outclass John as in his devotion and his sacrifice and fasting and prayer. I mean, sitting in the middle of the desert in a leather jacket crunching locusts, I mean, you can't get much more devoted than that, can you? That's John the Baptist in his sacrifice and devotion, so I don't think you'll outclass him there. Why then is he the greatest born of women, but he is not greater than those who are in the kingdom? In fact, the least in the kingdom. Any candidates here tonight to be the least in the kingdom? There's one here, two. Well, you can fight over it afterwards. The least in the kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. Because to be in the kingdom of God and to know the activity of justice, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit, which is the kingdom of God, and to get God's will done on earth as it is in heaven by the Holy Spirit, is a far greater thing than John ever had the opportunity of doing. Wonderful. And all of us have that potential. Now the trouble is most of us don't live it. In fact, if as Christians we lived under the law like John the Baptist and got on like it as John the Baptist, we probably think we're doing quite well, when in fact we haven't even started yet. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Greater because we have all the potential of the kingdom of God to release onto the earth. Okay? Now, there's John then. The law and the prophets were until John. And now it says, the kingdom of God is preached, and violent men lay hold of the kingdom of God violently, as the kingdom of God comes with violence. Not quite the same word each time, but that's what it amounts to. The kingdom of God comes in power as powerful, violent men lay hold of it violently. That means there's a bit of energy and exertion, getting hold of what God's got for us in the kingdom. And what God's got for us in the kingdom is everything. And one day everything will be here. When Jesus comes again, everything will be here. In the meanwhile, it is violent men who lay hold of the kingdom of God violently, and the kingdom of God comes in power. It's not laid back passive, men and women. It's those who are up and reaching out and going for it. You know? You will find the temptation is always to live as though the kingdom hadn't come. To live as though you're under the law, doing your best, rather than reaching into the kingdom and getting hold of more of the power of the Spirit and going for it to see healings and deliverances. Because you get tired. Because it is energetic men. It is men of energy who keep reaching in and reaching in and reaching in. And it's so much easier just to relax and let it all get carried on. Oh, the Lord will come sometime or whatever. You know? And we're meant to be praying, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. And your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Rather than, oh, the will of the Lord be done. Yeah. It's to get it done. Get me? So it's a few aggressive prayers and a few aggressive preachers. A few of you around here look a bit aggressive, probably for the wrong reason. So that's John the Baptist's sort of preliminary preparation, whatever. Now, if you would turn to the 17th chapter of Matthew, Elijah's coming on the scene again. Verse 2. And he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun. It'd have been lovely to have been there. His raiment was white as light, and behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah. Well, here we are. No wonder Elijah was caught up in a whirlwind.
Here he is talking with him. No wonder it says Elijah would come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Here he is. Then answered Peter and said, Jesus, Lord, it is good. Said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And going by the old adage, you know, if you don't know what to say, for goodness sake, say something. Peter butts in and says, if you will, let us make three tabernacles. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Will you please, Peter, be quiet and listen to him? Well, where's that effect? It's my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. That's a quote from Moses. To Moses it said a prophet would arise and you will hear him. There's going to be a prophet greater than Moses to whom they would have to listen. Now, Peter goes down in biblical history and probably in history of all time as the only man who has been interrupted by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now that is quite a feat, isn't it? To actually be interrupted and stop your preaching, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I know there are a lot of people who try to stop me preaching, but this is real divine intervention. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The first time, as you see here, the Father interrupts and says, this is my son, listen to him, Peter, and be quiet, virtually, because he's having one of his little preaches. And then on another occasion, they came to him, actually it's the end of this chapter, and they say, does your master pay tax? Oh, yes, of course he pays tax. And he's got all the points, 1, 2, 3, 4. And then he goes inside, and before he can bring it up with Jesus, Jesus first, it says, showing he interrupted him. Jesus first said to him, look carefully in the text, end of chapter 17 of Matthew, do the sons pay tax to their father? I suppose they don't really. No, and we don't have to pay tax either. But so we don't offend, we'll give it. Just go off and catch a fish and you'll find a coin and pay for us both. The only miracle Jesus ever did for himself. And then it was half for Peter as well. Wasn't it? The only one he ever did for himself, and it was half for Peter. Oh, and there's the one third one, of course, is when he was in the house of Cornelius, wasn't it? So it was God the Father interrupted, God the Son interrupted. When he was in the house of Cornelius, he was preaching and preaching and preaching. I think he went on a long time, not only because he was used to going on for a long time, and all decent preachers think they ought to go on for a long time. And if you don't go on for a long time, then some people don't think they've got their money's worth anyway, so you go on for a long time. And here he was preaching away, but worse than that, he did not want to touch those Gentiles. Are you a Gentile? Ooh, I don't want to touch you. Except I'm one as well. Ooh, what do I do about that? And he wouldn't touch them in order to baptize them. And so he was sort of holding on and preaching on, and you know it's difficult for me to come and speak to you Gentiles, and you know we mustn't eat with you and teach with you, but Jesus said this and Jesus did that, and but I'm not going to touch you because I get in trouble. And he puts his hands in his pockets in case he touches them. And then the Holy Spirit gets thoroughly fed up and waiting. Been waiting for so long. He said, oh, goodness sake, Peter. And he drops on them instead, and he touches them. And because the Holy Spirit touches them, Peter says, well, I suppose I better baptize them. because you all know, and he knew, that you've got to repent towards God. You've got to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And it's only then that you receive the Holy Spirit. And these fellows had received the Holy Spirit without being baptized. Terrible. All out of order. You've got to have order in the church. Otherwise it gets chaotic. It's chaotic enough. Well, there is more order, but it's worse when there's none at all. So here's Peter trying to put it all straight and do it quickly as though nobody had noticed and get him baptized, and then you've got it all back in order again. So there's God and the Father, Son, Holy Spirit interrupting Peter. Well, that's just a little sort of side issue on the way. But it's just a reminder to you, if you go on too long, you may join the ranks and approach the tremendous success of Peter of being interrupted three times. Then they come down from the mountain. Verse 9. They came down from the mountain. Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? Because if you just hold your finger there in Matthew 17 for a minute and turn back to the verses I already mentioned to you in Malachi, last page of the Old Testament, not too difficult to find Matthew and turn one back. Verse 4, remember, chapter 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, where there he is on the top of the mountain, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with statutes and judgments. So Moses has come back just to remind us to keep the commandments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. The last word of the Old Testament is Elijah's coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord.
Why then, says Peter, do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Well, there it is. It's pretty obvious. Before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, Elijah must appear somehow, somewhere. Verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered and said to them. Now listen to the answer very, very carefully. Elijah truly or indeed comes and restores, or shall restore, rather, he comes and shall restore all things. But I say to you that an Elijah, no definite article, so we can put in an A, don't have to, but you can. It's not essential. It's bad Greek to insist on it always, but it flows properly here. An Elijah has come. Now you just can't say that Elijah comes and shall restore and then say an Elijah has already come in the past, just now. And they didn't know him, but they've done to him like whatsoever they listed, and likewise the Son of Man shall suffer. Jesus' reply about the last verse of the Old Testament was, one, Elijah is coming and shall restore all things, and two, but an Elijah has come, and they've done to him what they had planned, put him to death. So there is an answer to their question which shows that John the Baptist was an Elijah if he was not the Elijah. And he went in the spirit and the power of Elijah, even though he was not the preceding of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That day is yet to come. And I believe that the overcoming portion of the church, I'm not going to prove it tonight, it would take too long, and you're tired, and I'm tired, and everybody's tired. Probably Elijah's tired too. That before Jesus comes again, it is prophesied that Elijah and Moses, as expressing themselves again in the church by the Spirit, because there are two of them, and they only have one body, and they are two lampstands, that's two-sevenths of the seven lampstands. They are a significant minority of the church who overcome, break through, and bring blessing to all the people of God, to all the church, which now starts to expand and reproduce and enter into great persecution, so that there are masses of converts and masses of martyrs. And that is the end, and that's how things steam up to the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So you can see the spirit of Elijah is a very, very important concept for us to lay hold of. That the spirit of Elijah is the spirit of prophecy, who is, of course, the spirit of God. And that the spirit of Elijah and the spirit of prophecy being the same thing, the church needs to recover what it means to be in the flow and the movement of the spirit of God in order to prophesy. Sons and daughters prophesying, which is what happened at Pentecost. And all of us now, not just a few of us, but all of us have the possibility and the potential of prophesying. You may all prophesy. And as Moses said, I would that all of God's people were prophets. And so the prophetic calling of the church is recovered by the spirit of prophecy, who is the spirit of God, who begins to recover the whole flow of what Elijah began all those centuries ago, and which he and Moses represent. Moses, the written prophecies; Elijah, the spoken prophecies; Moses, the scriptures;
Elijah, the miracles and the acts and the wonders, as well as his declaration of God's truth. So obviously, if we too are meant to be involved in this flow of the Spirit which was upon Elijah, then we obviously have something to learn from Elijah. So let's go back to his story and see what it means to have that kind of movement, anointing, flow of the Spirit taking us up and using us. So back to we've actually been there before tonight. 1 Kings and chapter 17. Without any introduction, except that the state of Israel is in a very poor way, verses 29 to 34 of the previous chapter, appalling, all the things going on. Chapter 17, verse 1, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said to Ahab, who of course was the northern king, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came to him, saying, get you hence, and turn eastward, and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it was there that God had provided that during the famine and the drought, that inevitably the drought brought famine, that Elijah should be cared for. He heard the word of the Lord, and he spoke it, and it happened. Supposing the word of the Lord had come to him, all right, and he didn't pronounce it, what do you think would have happened? As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these days, but according to my word. But according to my word. If Elijah had not spoken the word that was given to him, would there have been a drought? Would there have been a famine? I don't think there would. You can't prove it, but you can show that almost every other case in the Bible. If the word is not released, if Moses had not said, stand still and you'll see the salvation of God, lifted up his rod and they said, go forward, then the waters wouldn't have parted. No point in parting if nobody's going to paddle. Well, I didn't even have to paddle, it was dry ground. One has to speak the word that God has given if it is meant for declaration, and not every word is meant to be declared. Not every revelation is for prophetic release. But in this case, where it was for a prophetic release, this man Elijah has to actually declare it to Ahab and tell him, and then that lets the power of God loose to do what God wants to do. How could he be so sure? Because he was a man who said, I stand before the Lord. You follow? I stand before the Lord. You don't get the word of the Lord without standing before the Lord. There are plenty of prophets who will tell you all sorts of wonderful things, but they have never stood before the Lord. Jeremiah spoke about being in the council of the Lord, the Hebrew word sod. It's to be in the council, in the sod, in the council of the Lord. To be listening to what's being said and what's being talked about. And this little phrase, to stand before the Lord, is fundamental to being a prophet. If we're going to move in the spirit and the power of Elijah, we need to be in the place where we exercise our discipline on our lives to stand before the Lord. You'll see it used here, of course, as we've read it in chapter 17, verse 1, before whom I stand. You get it again in chapter 18 and in verse 15. Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand. And when things go wrong in his life and he runs away from Jezebel, you all know the story, I'm sure, you don't need me to remind you, he doesn't get back on track until God speaks to him in verse 11 of chapter 19 and says, go forth and stand upon the mount before
the Lord. Stand before the Lord. Elijah, as a prophet with a prophetic ministry, knew what it was to stand before the Lord, so that he entered into his thoughts and his counsels. There are some things in our current society, and under the pressure of our philosophy of instantaneous everything, that does not give us very much opportunity to stand before the Lord. We don't mind running in and out, but to actually stand and to wait before God and to know, thus says the Lord, is a very different thing. It is a discipline to exercise. There's no cheap way of being a prophet, although it is for all of us. Let's look back to where this phrase is introduced to us in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord to minister to him, and to bless in his name unto this day. That is, to carry the Ark, to stand in his presence, and to turn round and bless the people, and make them know that the good and the beautiful promises of God were upon them, to bless in his name. That's what you do. So the Levites had to stand before the Lord to minister to him. And you remember that it says of Paul and Barnabas, who we might say are New Testament Levites, or Barnabas was a Levite actually, or was it, well, he was in the family of the Levites. And it might have been Mark's mother, of course, but anyway, I think he was. They were those who were waiting on God, and it says they ministered to the Lord with prayer and fasting. So to stand before the Lord is to minister, is to serve the Lord. It's to give him pleasure. And although when people do things for you it's rather nice, when you've got a family and they all go off and they all do different things, when they come home again it's rather nice that they're just there. They stand before the Lord. They stand before me. They stand in the family. That just gives you pleasure in itself. And when God's people take the trouble to just come and stand in his presence, maybe just by quietly muttering worship or helping with us using a tape, which they wouldn't have had in the Old Testament days, or somebody standing with you and holding up your hands and you stand there with someone as you worship together, you're ministering to the Lord. You consciously set yourself in his presence. You bring pleasure to the Lord. And it's in that stance, it is in that posture, it is in that position that we receive and we hear from the Lord. Now, of course, you can stand before the Lord lying flat on your face. You can stand before the Lord on your knees. But the principle is that you present yourself at the ready to hear his word and to go and do his bidding. To do what he's telling you to do. And you say, well, I always live my life before the Lord. Yes, you can do that, it's true. But I don't think you'll live your life before the Lord unless you occasionally take moments to stand before him. It is the simple discipline that makes the rest of the day something which is before the Lord. And your immediate reactions will be to turn to the Lord if you've got used to spending time standing before the Lord. Got the idea? That's where prophecy begins. Secondly, as we've already said, we have to speak it out. Thirdly, the word of the Lord came to him saying, get hence, verse 3, turn eastward and hide yourself. Chapter 18, verse 1, came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year saying, go show yourself. Sometimes God says, hide yourself. Sometimes he says, show yourself. And then in chapter 19, if you wanted to try and memorize these, chapter 17, hide yourself. Chapter 18, show yourself. Chapter 19, lose yourself. Get lost. Because you see, in verse 2, Jezebel said, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. So you lose your life. You will lose your soul. In actual fact, you lose your soul, you'll lose yourself. And then in verse 4,
He sits down under a juniper tree and requests for himself that he might die, and said, "It's enough, O Lord. Take away my life. I'm not better than my father's," whoever said he was, but he seemed to think he ought to be. "No, Lord, take away my life. Lose me. I want to be lost." And then the funny thing is, he complains. And he says, "She seeks my face, my life, to take it away, my soul, to take it away. So I would lose my life." Well, he just then asked to be for suicide, didn't he? Or to be put to death or something. But we're always a bit irrational in these moments. If he really wanted to commit suicide, why didn't he hand himself over to Jezebel? It would have saved the problem. So he didn't really mean it, but deep down he was feeling pretty desperate. So he was trying to lose himself, or being threatened he would lose himself. Now the word of the Lord came to him again on verse 9. The word of the Lord came to him and said, "What do you do here, Elijah?" And whenever the word of the Lord comes to us, we've got to be listening to know exactly what he's saying. You see, if the word of the Lord can say, "Hide yourself," and the next moment saying, "Show yourself," and the next moment saying, "Lose yourself," we've got to be tuned in with a bit of fine tuning, don't you think? In case when he's saying, "Hide yourself," we go rushing off and show ourselves, and we've got a verse for it. Look, it says so here, we've got a verse, don't we? And we've got another verse to say, but you see, you cannot live the New Testament life without the Holy Spirit, who shows us just how it is at a given time we need to either show or hide. Do you know whether you should show or hide yourself? Well, most prophets think they've got to show off, so they show themselves. Few prophets know what it means to hide themselves to the right moment, and then show themselves, because they're listening to God. They're listening to God not only for the message, but when, how to deliver it. So you need to listen for the message, you need to know when to deliver it, you need to know how to deliver it. Elijah could have delivered that message by sending somebody else, or by sending it by one of the ravens who didn't have anything else to do after he'd fed him. Could have made him into a carrier pigeon and sent him off to Ahab or something interesting. You know, there's lots of stories you could invent. But he does what the Lord says, which is go and show yourself to Ahab. And then he's got to disappear again. And he does, of course, and he gets on the run from Jezebel in the end. So that is the beginning of the prophetic ministry. At this speed, we're not going to get very far, especially if we're going to have a night off. But you're beginning to get the idea. To know the anointing of God resting upon us, we've got to be listening to the Word of God. Because the Word of God comes to those that God can speak from heaven and say, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." Why was he well pleased? Because he'd been listening to him. He'd been doing what the Father wanted, saying what the Father said. Because he was in that place, then the anointing could rest upon him, and at the right time, the right place, at the right moment, he could release it, and the word of the prophet would come forth. There are masses of things in this passage that really we should and could take to heart. But I need just for a moment to think, what are the most relevant ones if we've got going in the prophetic ministry? When we get to the fire of God falling, you remember, it perhaps is rather instructive to remember that in chapter 18 and verse 1, "Go show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain upon the earth." And in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up and eat and drink." Get up and go, because there's a sound of abundance of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went to the top of Mount Carmel, chapter 18, verse 42. Cast himself down upon the earth, put his face between his knees, probably indicating that he was taking a position of humility before God. And there, based upon the promise that there would be rain, he starts to pray. Now notice, if the Lord has said there's going to be rain, chapter 18, verse 1, "I will send rain upon the earth," why is it necessary that Elijah should put his head between his knees and start praying for rain? Just as it's important to speak the word that God gives us, it's also important to pray the prayers that God gives us. That is prophetic praying. We need to pray on the basis of God's promise, that that promise materializes.
Not to say God has said it's going to rain anyway, so there's nothing else to do. That's that kind of fatalistic Christianity which we here in Ichthus have nothing to do with, because it isn't biblical. If God has given us a word to pray about, let us pray until we see it. If Jesus said, I'm coming again, we're here to pray it in so that we see him come again. He said, this good news has got to be preached in all the world and the end shall come. We've got to actually get moving in prayer and preaching to make sure that Jesus does come again. Are you with me? We just didn't sit there and wait, well, he said it's going to happen something. Because the years and the centuries roll on and on and on. And here we are still waiting for his coming. We haven't hastened the day of the Lord. So there's an important factor in praying in to existence what has been put into our heart as a word. I don't say that when somebody comes to you and prophesies in the name of the Lord, thus says the Lord, you're going to, you know, fall over a cliff tomorrow, or something really encouraging like that, that you then start to pray to make sure you do fall over the cliff or whatever. Some of those sort of things you just have to accept. If God has said that, well, it's going to happen to me. But if you're the prophet and you're going to pray, you're going to release a word, you are responsible to hold that word in prayer. All right? Because a lot of prophecies come in prayer anyway. So as you're praying into somebody's life, the prophecy comes. So it's already got the energy of the push behind it. See it start to be accomplished. So Elijah prays, and he's praying and he's persisting. He's praying with a lot of energy, a definite specific prayer for rain. He takes the place of humility. He's got faith expectation, and he perseveres. Verse 43, go to his servant, go and have a look. And he said, seven times he told him. After the seventh time, a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. He said, go to say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and get down, that the rain does not stop you. Came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The hand of the Lord on him gave him energy, that energy to run and to do the unusual and the supernatural, and also to take the place of humility like a herald that bringing the king back to the city. But you know, in chapter 19, as I'm sure everyone here does, that a terrific depression descended upon Elijah. This is often the case when you've seen some success. Anybody here has ever called down fire from heaven and seen the altar burnt up, you know that you get a bit depressed the next day. All right? And you are depressed because of exhaustion, because of success, because of the words that have been sent by Jezebel, because of your circumstances and your fear of death, and maybe even your pride because you think you're better than your fathers anyway. I'm no better than my fathers. Well, you should have known that a long while ago. And verse 4, he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. Just two other places where this tree occurs. And Psalm 120 verse 4 tells us that the juniper tree was used, or its roots were used, for making a fire. It was a fire that would go on burning slowly and smouldering away and wouldn't go out. And the psalmist in Psalm 120 complains about people's tongues. Their tongues are like juniper roots, the coals of juniper. They go on smouldering and smouldering and smouldering. Because the juniper tree is the broom tree. It is for the versions, that's what I meant. That you have in some versions you'll have juniper and some you'll have broom. But it's the same, it's the Hebrew word for... It was used, as you can see, coals of juniper, coals of the broom tree, whatever. It was used for fires to keep them going for a long time. Now, of course, that's the perfect description, isn't it, of what evil speaking does. Evil speaking drops words into you, and if they're against you personally, they go on smouldering and smouldering, and you can't put them out. Do you notice that? You go to bed and you're thinking of them, and you dream about them, you wake up in the morning, your first thought, they said that about me, you know. And they said they were going to do this, and it all comes back again. It's still burning away, and you know, you try drowning it with various methods that you're used to drowning things with, but it still doesn't put the fire out.
the coals of juniper. Rather quaint. I'm sorry that it's broom, because it doesn't sound half so good. But the coals go on burning and burning and burning. That's what the words of Jezebel did to the prophet. Now, he should have known that, because God's words have a long-term effect. Man's words have a long-term effect. Satan's words have a long-term effect. Words are very, 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 very powerful. There is no such trite rubbish as the trite rubbish that says, sticks and stones will hurt my bones, but names will never harm me. That is rubbish. Because sticks and stones and a few bruises, it'll soon go. But words get lodged in your spirit, and they break your spirit eventually. That is why the preaching of the gospel is so important. I know we've got to live the gospel, but you've got to declare it. Because words get into people. And words get into people, they eat and eat and eat and eat until something happens. Exactly the same, because there is a power in them. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and they are life. So when he speaks words, then the words get in there with a life of their own, with a spirit. And that's what ministering in the Holy Spirit means. That the words that you use, the Holy Spirit takes those words and goes on giving them a life. Now, forgive me. There are people who say, for God so loved the world, you wretched sinner, and he gave his own son. If you don't believe, you're going to rot in hell. And the power, the spirit behind those words, the life of those words, is not the life that brings forth faith. It is not the life that makes you spring up and say, I want to serve the living God. It is that destructive, paralyzing power. And there are words that say, and fornicators and adulterers and murderers and embezzlers and so on shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. And the people go on being perverts and adulterers and so on. Doesn't do anything to them at all, because it's the life behind those words, the spirit in those words, just locks you in to the law, the life of the law. But somebody else says the same words in the Spirit of God, and the life of those of that spirit gives you the freedom to escape from it. Such were some of you, and so on. Got the idea? So it's very, very important, one, the words we use, two, the way we use them. I know it's an obvious sort of illustration, but some people can say, oh yes, brother so-and-so, yes, he really is such a wonderful preacher, isn't he? And it's really leaving damage in people, because it's running down a brother, really. Although you've used positive words. Because the life in them is all wrong. That is why we have got to learn not only to say good words, but good words in a good spirit. And then the power of them is terrific. It could go on and on and on and on. And these bad words from Jezebel, and if you're not in the same state as those prophets you killed by this time tomorrow, you'll have my life kind of idea. And those words got into him, and the life began to eat away at him in just the same way as the word of the Lord gets into us. So the word of the enemy gets into us. And if you've never experienced this, you haven't gone very far yet. If you've never experienced bad words that put you down and make you feel depressed and start to paralyze you, you've not learnt very much about the spiritual life yet. Or if you have been a prayer and you've been praying and you've never found the hit back from the depression and the perplexity that comes through something that is said to try and stop you praying, then you've not learnt very much about prayer yet. Because that is the devil's activity, where he continues, he's trying to stop the church praying, to stop the church preaching, to stop you living Christ.
But the warning note I want to sound is that sometimes under the guise of being very spiritual, we are so cynical and depressive and negative, we do just the same work as Jezebel, although we claim we're on the same side as Elijah. Because we leave those burning coals inside his heart. Now, of course, there was no need for him to go and sit under a juniper tree. He could have gone and sat under another decent one. Or a broom tree. Perhaps he would have better sitting under a juniper than usual and sat under a broom tree. He could have found somewhere else. Perhaps one of the strong oaks or the cedars of Lebanon. Or something which something nice is said about. But you see, he rather enjoyed feeling bad about himself. He rather enjoyed all those wicked things that the queen had said against him. That does not in the end make for a prophet. Well, no, he's a good prophet, this guy, but he's just showing us that you paralyze your ministry if you let it happen. To let those things eat into you, get deeper and deeper into you, when he should have got hold of those words. Shall I tell you what to do with them? People speak words, say something negative. You pick them up from the devil or from somebody else. Get hold of them and repudiate them in the name of the Lord. I'm not saying you mustn't be realistic about criticism, because it's always useful to examine yourself. But also the enemy will use criticism to try and paralyze you in his work, in God's work. And you've got to pick it up and say, now, is that true about me? No, as a matter of fact, there are lots of worse things about me than that. But that is not true. Yeah? And therefore, in Jesus' name, I will not accept that. Try it sometime when somebody's criticizing you. And you know it's not right. Just say, excuse me, I just do not accept that. It is from the enemy. That is not the truth. It'll shake them, I tell you. They'll shut up, most of them. But that isn't the point. The point is that you reject the enemy's power behind those words so they don't get inside you and start to grow and seed and burn. And he said he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. One, he was proud. Two, he was sitting in the wrong place and didn't repudiate these silly accusations. Three, take away my life. That's not very helpful when you were supposed to be serving the Lord. And four, he was full of self-pity. Don't get a good prophet who's full of subjective self-pity. You get some prophets who are forever prophesying out of their own emotions. And out of their own experiences. They have a bad day, and so they prophesy bad days on everybody. Or something went wrong in their relationship at home, you know, wrong porridge for breakfast or something. And so everybody's going to get it that day when they open their mouth. But that is subjective. And a prophet must not be subjective. He must have his emotions open for God's emotions, so that he's feeling and thinking as God feels and thinks. That is why, are you hearing me? That is why there is a very, very, very important place for the spiritual fruit of self-control. I'm going to say that again. If you want to be a man or woman of God, there is a very, very, very important place for the spiritual fruit of self-control. Because it's only as you control your own feelings and the thoughts that go with them, you're in the place to be able to receive and discern God's feelings and what God is thinking. Think about it. It has a number of repercussions. There is a very real place for autokratos, self-autokratos strength, in order that I may hold myself available for the emotions and the mind of God. And the very failure of Elijah here at this point to be the prophet of the Lord as he runs away from his ministry, frightened by a woman's words, is because he was not feeling what God felt. He was not listening to what God was saying, because he was not disciplining his self-pity. He was not disciplining those thoughts that were burning away in him and repudiating them, getting him out of his system. You understand? Think about it. Okay. The thing is that God is very indulgent, praise the Lord. He's very generous, and he sends an angel. He didn't have an angel at the beginning of his ministry, just used to hear the word of the Lord, but now he's getting into a mess. God sends an angel. Angels are ministers to the
heirs of salvation. And the angel touches him, says, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals, cruse of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him, "Rise and eat, because the journey is too great." He rose to eat and drink, and he went in the strength of that meat for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. That's where Moses was 40 days and 40 nights on the mount. He took 40 days and 40 nights to get there and to be on it, because it wouldn't have taken that long to walk. He came thither unto the cave, not a cave, the cave. It's probably the cave where Moses was in the cleft of the rock. And you remember the glory went past? He saw the glory of the Lord. And he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What do you do here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, slain your prophets with a sword, and I, even I only am left. And they seek my life too, to take it away." Well, you wanted to die a few days ago, don't know what you're complaining about. And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. Back into the place where the prophet belongs, which is standing, ministering to God's pleasure, waiting to hear his word. Stand before the Lord on the mount of the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, just as he passed by Moses when he hid in the cleft of the rock. And there's a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small silence. Sound of gentle quietness. The sound of a gentle blowing. And it was so when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle. The externals of the earthquake, the externals of the fire and the wind, certainly would show that supernatural power was present, that God's presence, no doubt, was in this place. But they do not convey the person and the word and the heart of the Lord. The externals reveal God's in this place. You know, people come in, people fall down, people stand on their head, people get healed, delivered. God's in this place. It's a good thing. Nothing wrong with it. Shows the Lord's presence. But the Lord's presence must become the Lord's person and his word, so we understand his mind. And you hear that in the gentle quietness of the blowing. Gentle quietness, the gentle silence, some versions even have. Ah, that's the word of the Lord. That's what the Lord's saying. And when he heard what the Lord was saying, he replies to God with exactly the same words as he's already used. Do you notice? Verse 13 first. When Elijah heard it, when he heard the still small voice, when he heard the voice of blowing, when he heard the gentle silence, he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave, and there came a voice to him which said, "What do you do here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." But he's got his mantle round his head now, so it probably sounded like, "God, Israel, forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and slain your prophets, etc." Got it? Sounds different, doesn't it? You've got a mantle round your head, it doesn't sound the same. If you're wrapped up in your symbol of office, your mantle. And what is the symbol of office for the church? Well, it was almost the same really for Elijah. It was the Holy Spirit, wasn't it? When Elisha said, "A double portion of your spirit," and Elijah went up, Elisha picked up the mantle of the Lord, went to the River Jordan and hit it and said, "Where's the Lord God of Elijah?"
He opened up and he went through.
That's the using of the double portion that had been given to him. When we wrap our face and hide our face and don't want to present our face and keep our face hidden behind our office as a prophet and wrapped up in the Holy Spirit so that our face is not seen or heard, then the tone comes over differently. And the tone comes over in our prayer, and it comes over in our preach, because we've spent time with our face wrapped in the mantle, talking to the Lord. That's the turning point in this story. Don't you want to wrap what you've got to say in the Holy Spirit? Don't you want to wrap your own person out of the picture so as much of the Holy Spirit can be in the picture? God doesn't want to take it all out. But if it's just all me, it's not going to be very much of a message from God. If God uses a little bit of me, because my voice is still mumbling away and getting wool in its teeth, and so I'm trying to talk through the mantle, it's getting me in the place where what you hear coming over is the voice of the Lord, the tone of God. The prophet wraps his face in his mantle. His ministry by the Holy Spirit is far more important than himself and his image and his public reputation and his showing off and making a noise about himself. Jonah wanted to hold and keep face with the people of Nineveh. And he complains and says, if I didn't want to go and preach to Nineveh, it was because I knew, Lord, you would let them off and make me look a fool. And that when I said to them, in 40 days this city will be destroyed, I knew you're so full of kindness and mercy that you would let them off and my reputation as a prophet would go down the drain. If anybody is concerned with their reputation as a prophet, they are not going to prophesy in the end the word of the Lord. They will prophesy what for them is a word or is safe or whatever. But if you're concerned only for your reputation, that's why Elijah has to go through this process. Now, just one last thing tonight, I think, before you all go to sleep and are ready to go home, because you're having an early night tonight, and I'm just going to close down in about an hour and a half's time, something like that. When Elijah has learnt this lesson and comes back, some people say God never used Elijah again. That's nonsense. Don't ever listen to that one. He goes back and he's in a better position than he's ever been before. It's true he doesn't call down fire from heaven in that particular instance, like on the altar. True, perhaps he doesn't have a reputation through the nation as he had earlier, because his word had come to pass. But if you would look in verse 15, the Lord reinstates him in his office. Verse 15 of chapter 19. The Lord said to him, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael, king of Syria. Jehu, son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king of Israel. And Elisha, son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shall you anoint to be prophet in your room. The king of a foreign nation was to be anointed. The king of the northern kingdom was to be anointed. And another prophet, Elisha, was to be anointed. The anointing which rests upon Elijah, the anointed prophet, the prophetic anointing that is on him, is to be placed upon two kings and one prophet. That is because the anointing controls those kings and gets God's will done on earth on those kings, whether they want it or not. And the anointing is transferred to the prophet so that the prophet will fulfill the things which are in God's heart through the calling of Elijah. And that's what's going to happen.
When we begin to understand the prophetic anointing, we will realize that when we release that word to local government, to the Houses of Parliament, to royalty, to whatever, to the press, when we release that word in the power of the Holy Spirit, we anoint it and we hold it and we, as it were, put it in the right place to get what God wants out of it. It is a church that has lost the anointing, that has also lost the ability to steer the people, the nation, civilly, in the civil movements, in politics, politically, in legislation. But a church that rises up in the power, the prophetic power that God has given us, is able to determine the king. Now, Hazael, king of Syria, was never in the place where Elijah, pours oil over him. But Elisha looks, that's the next man down, Elisha, not Elijah, looks Hazael in the eye and prophesies that he's going to get rid of his master and become king. It's not that God wants him to kill his master, it's not that he particularly wants him to become king, but he's going to use him in the chastening of Israel. And King Jehu, he, in the days of Elijah already gone, sent another prophet. So it goes from Elijah to Elisha to another prophet, who goes and pours oil over Jehu, and Jehu makes a challenge and takes over the kingdom. So the anointing commands that were given to Elijah were fulfilled by Elisha, or by Elisha too removed. But the one anointing that he makes is to walk past Elisha and to throw his mantle. The Spirit of God touches him. So the Spirit of God, you hide your face in the Spirit of God. Spirit of God, you touch somebody's life with the Spirit of God. He gets hungry. He can't go back. What is it I've done to you, he says. Elisha might have said, you've done everything to me. You've ruined me for anything except for being a prophet of the Lord. Well, that's all right. And he burns the oxen and the plough and everything, so he can't go back. And within 3 weeks was a renowned preacher and all the nation heard of him. No, it doesn't say that. It does say a little bit further on that he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Goodness me, I expected better training in the Bible school than just learning how to pour water over people's hands. But a true prophet is somebody who's learned, first of all, to be in responsibility to somebody else, to be accountable to somebody else. That's how he disciplines his spirit and his actions, by being accountable. And he's mentored. Oh, we're young people who don't like the word mentor. I'm sorry. I just longed for a mentor when I was young. I think many of you do too. So I could learn and sit at his feet. Because the Spirit of God will teach you that. If you know much about the Spirit of God, you will feel it inside. You want somebody to take you up and mentor you. And Elisha became the great man that he became because he had learnt, first of all, to do the trivial and pour water over the hands of Elijah. That was the training. And the third thing about Elijah's mantle was that when Elijah went up and Elisha stayed down, he saw him go up enthroned, and therefore he poured forth this, which you now see in here. He picked up the mantle and used it. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? The prophet picks up the calling that God has given him in the Holy Spirit and uses it. He uses it to break through Jordan, which is death. He uses it to carve out a pathway to get his will done, God's will done on earth. He uses the anointing in order to make sure that Israel begins to take notice of the way of the Lord. That is what the prophet does with the Holy Spirit. Now, you might think it sounds a bit irreverent to say what the prophet does with the Holy Spirit, but I'm afraid, as much as the Holy Spirit wants to do many things with us, unless we say yes, unless we cooperate, unless we make use of the resources God has given us, which is the power of the Holy Spirit, then the Spirit of God cannot do much positively with us. May do a few things negatively, but not positively. Now that's the prophetic anointing. It is not only, of course, in speech, but it's largely in speech. It's sometimes in miracle, because God speaks through miracle. It's sometimes always in character and life, because the Lord has anointed himself in the Holy Spirit
and went about doing good, and God was with him. If the anointing of God is upon us, people will eventually take notice. God is with us. Emmanuel, which has been promised for all his people. Want to have a good night? Why don't you just pray for us before we go?